Our text this morning is 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. Timothy 3, 1 to 7, but we will ask for God's assistance. Let's pray. Almighty God, Lord, we do not have much time this morning to work through all these matters, Lord, in fine detail, but we pray that we would gather the gist, Lord, of what Scripture states, and that we would think about it, meditate upon it, and, Lord, apply it to our own hearts. Now, Father, we bless you that you haven't left us to, Lord, grope around in the dark for the truth. But, Lord, all truth that we will ever need to be saved and please you is bound up in Scripture. And we thank you for that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working through Acts, and over the last few weeks we've been considering Paul's appeal to the Ephesian elders. After describing to them how he had served Christ, how he had cared for the church amongst them, he lays upon them a charge to care for the church. And we noted those three things last week. Their chief role was to feed or to nourish the flock with the truth. They've got to keep presenting Christ as the perfect Saviour for them. They're to call on him, they're to call on Christians to continue to believe in him and worship him and follow him every day, holding back nothing that is needful. Secondly, they've got to take this seriously. It's not men who have called them to this task, but the Holy Spirit of God. And the church belongs to God. He purchased the sheep at great cost to himself. And thirdly, there's going to be serious dangers that arise. Those three things that make them need to take this task seriously. And thirdly, he says that God will help them. He commits them to God and to the word of his grace. The very gospel they preach to others will prove invaluable to them. It contains so many promises and instructions that will help them to live the Christian life and function well as elders. And so he commits them to God and to the word of his grace, which is another name for the gospel. Well, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to take an aside and consider the qualifications that Paul lays out for elders in those pastoral letters of Timothy and Titus. Why are we going to go through these qualifications? Well, a little later in the year, we're going to be calling for nomination for elders. As a church, we are growing, and we feel it would be very advantageous to us to have more elders to do the work of leading the church spiritually. But secondly, it's useful for all the church to hear, especially the men of the church. You see, for while God only calls some men to oversight, the qualities and the character described in this list are for every man. These are the things all men should aspire to, and all of us, including present elders, need to remind ourselves of those qualities that should be in our lives. We're to aspire to these things, cultivate these characteristics in our lives. There is a danger, though, even as we work through the qualifications for eldership, we have to be careful of something. We have to be careful of being judgmental concerning others. We can become very confident that we meet the standard and begin to look for shortcomings, failings, hypocrisy, inconsistency in others. You know, there's a big difference between assessing someone for a work and being critical or contemptuous of them. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 3, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own?" So the Lord warns us against judgmentalism. Yes, we need to assess, but it's not to be critical or contemptuous of others. So we're going to have a sermon this morning that's really going to last over 2 weeks. And our texts are 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7 and Titus 1, verses 5 to 9. So let's have a look at those texts. 1 Timothy 3. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now turn over a few pages to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Before we begin looking at these qualifications for eldership, we need to make four observations about eldership. The first is this: elders and overseers are the same thing. In Timothy, those appointed to leadership of the churches are called overseers. The word in the original is episkopos, and while in Titus, they are called elders, which is presbyteros. So elders and overseers are virtually synonymous. Elders oversee the church. Does this term elder imply age? Well, it certainly does imply age. Age tends to bring with it a maturity and understanding and insight through learning and experience. That's what makes a person suitable to guide others. Nevertheless, the number of years is not the chief thing in view in the New Testament. The New Testament emphasises a maturity of understanding and insight and lifestyle. And sometimes the Spirit of God equips men with understanding and insight at a younger age. Remember, Jesus chose 12 men who probably at the time were all under 30. And by the time he had finished his ministry, were probably around about the same age. Timothy was a younger man. Paul warns him not to let anyone despise his youth. However, let's remember that a youth was someone under 40 at the time that was written. So elders do not necessarily have to be aged men. Rather, they must be mature enough to lead. They clearly have biblical insights. They have a solid understanding of the gospel. They have a solid understanding of what the Christian life is and how to live it. They are mature enough to lead. So, elders and overseers are the same thing. Secondly, notice this: oversight is described as a good work. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. Paul makes several of these faithful sayings, and they were kind of proverbial statements that had gained traction in the early church. And this is his second faithful saying. There is no doubt about this, he says. If a man wants to be an overseer in God's church, it's an excellent and honourable work he pursues. Now, why would that even need to be asserted? Probably for two reasons. Firstly, because it had become a dangerous work. When persecution arose, it was usually leaders who were the first targets. Get rid of the leaders and the movement will quickly lose momentum. And secondly, because it was a hard work with difficulties and temptations. Not a few men had fallen by the wayside or succumbed along the way. And probably even in the apostles' day, the ministry had gained a bad reputation because many had misused it. And so consider Peter's exhortation to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. You see, some of the responsibilities of the eldership are naturally unattractive, and elders can be reluctant to fulfill them. In the end, they end up doing the bare minimum. Not for dishonest gain, Peter says, but eagerly. Some took up eldership because they saw money. They could earn a living by being a pastor. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Some became quickly egotistical, and they were abusive in the way they sought to oversee and direct the church. So persecution for leading and difficulty in leading often produced a reluctance in good men to take up such a role. But Paul wants it to become a very proverbial thing. He who desires the office of an overseer desires a good work. Irrespective of the danger, irrespective of the difficulty, it's a noble work. It's an excellent work. That brings us to our third observation. It is a work. Paul does not say that the position of an overseer is a good position. And that's often what is in men's minds when it comes to calling for elders. Yeah, I would like to be an elder. They sense there's something prestigious about it, perhaps, and they like the idea of being noted as a leader in the church. The thing that should concern them is that being an elder is first and foremost a labour. It is a specific set of tasks which men must exert themselves in to fulfil. It is a set of responsibilities that will often prove very difficult to carry out. So, brethren, this is not a work for lazy men. Men who don't want to do any more than they have to and show themselves slothful in the normal obligations of life and slothful in the Christian life. They attend church, but that's about it. But they would like to be an elder. It's not a work for worldly men. Men who will resent the way the responsibilities of oversight are going to infringe upon their personal pleasures or projects or hobbies. And it's not a work for quitters. It's a responsibility which will involve at times accusation and criticism. Sometimes even contempt. And this must be understood before a man enters the work. It is also a work in which Satan will hurl many temptations at elders. 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, "You therefore, Timothy, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, providentially at times, men may have to suspend their labours as elders through illness or through looking after others, and I've heard of some very excellent ministers finishing their work well and truly early because they've had a wife who is in desperate need of their constant care. Sometimes men may conclude that they are not really capable or equipped for the task of overseeing, and they will, out of good conscience, relinquish it. Such things will happen, but that's a different thing than casting off the work out of personal irritations, resentments, upsets, or because they feel it interferes with their life too much. It is a calling to care for others, which is very difficult. Fourthly, in terms of observations, it's not out of place for men to desire it. You know, it is often the case that men who are not equipped for it want it, and they're unsuitable for it. In his letter to the Romans, Paul warns believers not to think more highly of themselves than they ought. But he also tells them through very careful thinking, through careful analysis, a man may arrive at a conclusion that he is good for such a work, suitable for such a work. You know, the Bible never teaches that it's right protocol for a man to publicly deny his suitability while he believes he is suitable, as though expressing this will be an evidence of his humility. And sometimes that does happen. We would like you to think about eldership. Me? No. I'm just not at all equipped. That's where it should end. But some men are equipped, and they should think about it, and by careful analysis arrive at the conclusion, yes, I'm ready to take up a work like this. So they're the four observations. And now we're going to get into the qualifications needed to be called for this work. We've got seven. We're only going to look at two this morning. The qualifications to be called to this work, considered overall, he must be blameless in character, not open to censure, Paul says. That doesn't mean that he must be sinless. Like all men, elders will have imperfections and failings. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. That means there will be occasions when they can be accused of inconsistency. The issue will be their characteristic life. Do they characteristically take the things of God seriously and strive to live pleasing to God? There is no area in which he is plainly disobedient or indifferent to the ways of the Lord. Why must he be blameless? Because he is a servant or steward of the Lord. All believers serve the Lord and are commanded to live blamelessly, but an overseer formally or officially represents and serves Christ amongst his brethren. He serves Christ not only as a teacher, but also as an example. Therefore, his own life ought to reflect the concerns of his master. So we could sum up these whole seven characteristics as being blameless, not open to censure. And then Paul gives this list of seven necessary qualifications. And rather than deal with them one by one, I will deal with them under a number of different headings over the next 2 weeks. The first is this: his marriage and family. His marriage and family. One of the things you will notice about a man suitable for oversight is that he is committed to Christ's principles of marriage. He is the husband of one wife. Is Paul simply saying that a man must not be a polygamist? Well, certainly that's included. But his concern is much broader than that. In the original, it says an elder must be a one-woman man. He's a man committed to God's original intention in marriage. That the relationship between a husband and wife is exclusive and permanent. So he's committed to marital faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour." So how should he relate to his own wife? He's committed to her and jealous of the exclusive bond he has with her. And how should a married man suitable for eldership relate to other women in the church? Freely, yet with decorum, in a way that cannot be interpreted as flirting or overly intimate. Overly familiar. Paul said to Timothy that he should treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, of course, as elders, pastors literally get older, they will need to treat the older women as sisters and the younger women as daughters and perhaps granddaughters in all purity. Does that mean that an elder or someone suitable for eldership must be married? Well, there is no doubt that being married gives a great advantage, doesn't it? It helps give them a close at hand, practical working knowledge of married life and family life. Nevertheless, a thoughtful and analytical single man will remember his own family upbringing and he'll strive to be very aware of the realities of family life. And let's not forget that even the Apostle Paul was married at some time. Even if he was married at some time, for much of his ministry, he laboured as a single man. Some think he was married early on because Pharisees tended to be married. It was part and parcel of the way they lived. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if a single man is deemed useful for the eldership, he also must highly honour marriage in the way he lives and relates to other women in the church. He will regard marriage as the only place for a sexual relationship to take place. And he will be totally unwilling in any way to encroach upon the marriages of others. So in terms of his family life, he's committed to the principles of marriage. Secondly, he rules his house well. Is the man in question a married man with children? He must manage well his own household. It is in the realm of the home, domestic relations, that Timothy will get a good idea of how a man will lead others in the church. His wife. He ought to relate to her in such a way that it is plain that he is the head of a partnership. He certainly makes decisions consulting with his wife, and he certainly makes his decisions for the good of the family, but he does plainly lead the home. In other words, he's very thoughtful about his family. He enters into discussion with his wife and even his children at times, but he's ultimately the one with the executive power. He makes the decisions in the end. He's not henpecked into submission. His wife treats him with respect. She willingly and intelligently submits to him. She's not subservient. She talks, and at times she makes her concerns known, and sometimes there are serious, robust discussions, but in the end, she clearly has a respect for him. He leads the home. There is great pressure at the moment in Western society for men not to be seen as leading women in any way. If in a family setting a man leads because it is a cultural thing, well, that's tolerable at least. But if he leads because of Christian principles, he is to be thoroughly condemned as following an old, outdated, patriarchal, misogynist, that's a woman-hating system. Well, friends, Christian men need to be unafraid of playing the role Christ has called them to, without overplaying it to try and prove a point to unbelievers. Christian husbands should not be afraid of leading their homes. And of course, sometimes husbands do lose moral authority in their home because of their foolish and damaging choices. And sometimes husbands are just emotionally and spiritually lazy and they abdicate that role to their wives, and their wives don't want it, but they're the only ones left to lead the home. So when you think about men for oversight, is it obvious that he is the leader of the home, the leader of a partnership in his house? Or is his wife the one who rules through willfulness or perhaps through necessity? And this is important when it comes to calling for elders, for while scriptures call men to lead the church, sadly it's often the case that women are running the church through their husbands. Does that mean women are not of equal spiritual prowess theologically? No, often they are. Women have as much spiritual faithfulness as men. But according to Scripture, it is in God's order, at least within the home and the church setting, for men to take the lead. So he's to lead his house well. His wife ought to respect him as a leader in the home. He's also to lead his children. In Titus, Paul says that children must be faithful. The word in the original can be translated as either faithful or believing. Both Calvin and Hendrickson translated as believing, and they regard it as necessary that a man who would lead God's people must have believing children. Others take the word to simply mean faithful, that the children, out of respect for their parents, live orderly lives. So is it believing or faithful? Personally, I believe the word should be rendered believing. That doesn't mean that his children are regarded as converted. Rather, that his children receive as true from him and their mother what the Bible teaches. They're restrained by those things. They are constrained by those things. In other words, as you see this family operating, it'll be clear that those children have kind of soaked in what their parents have taught, and they're restrained by it. Do they profess conversion yet? Well, maybe not. It's not within a man's power to change his children's hearts. The conversion of a child is not the automatic result of a properly formulated training program or prayer life. John 1:13 tells us that God's children are not born of the will of man. Parents can't make their children Christian. Nevertheless, when the gospel is loved and taught and practiced in the home, it will be taken on by children to a large degree, and they will more often than not be blessed by the Spirit with a saving faith in Christ. In the natural realm, every culture leaves a lasting impression. In the natural realm, every culture leaves a lasting impression and effect upon those who grow up in it. And the culture of the gospel is no different. How's this going to work itself out practically in the lives of children? His children will not be accused of dissipation, that is, wastefulness, extravagant, careless living. And you can think about those children you often see who just run amok, live as they want. They're children who are often drunks by the time they're mid-teenagers, who just live life wastefully and carelessly. It's not to be accused of dissipation or insubordination. Insubordination is outright refusal to submit to those who have the right and responsibility to direct them. Does this mean that their children never sin? No. There'll be times when children disobey. There'll be periods of tension between parents and children. Days when circumstances combine so that little children become ratty. Days when teenagers are struggling terribly with the pressures of just growing up. But it ought to be observable that they have a love and a respect for their father. It's not only important that a man's children are controlled, it's also important how he achieves it. Paul says he must have his children in submission with all reverence. Or as Hendrickson translates it, with dignity, keeping his children in submission. As you think about the family life of this man and the way he keeps control of his children, is it all shouting at the top of their voices? Is it all threatening and pulling of hair and clipping over the ears? Is every infringement met with a 3-point sermon? Or does he relate to them in such a way that shows that he loves them and enjoys them and understands them, making allowances for the differences between them, for the differences between mistakes they make? Is he a father who can understand that a little child finds it more difficult than an older child? Is he a father who understands that some misdemeanors only require a firm hand on the shoulder? Stop that, son, that's dumb. And other sins require something far more serious. And what will be his prime motivation in training his children? Simply that his house runs smoothly? No. His motivation in training his children is that they might grow up living unto God. He brings them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Because the father suitable to be an elder is a man who knows his situation is the same as Abraham's situation. God says of Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19, "For I have known Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice." So someone suitable for eldership rules his own house well. It is within his own house that a man's capacity to lead is seen. Paul says, "If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" Every earnest Christian husband and father already regards himself as an elder over the little church in his house. He wishes to lead them all in obedience to Christ. So that's the very first thing, a man's own household. That's where you're going to see his capacity to lead the church. How does he relate as a married man to in the church? Well, he relates to all other women with liberty, yet with great decorum. Never accused of flirting or being overly familiar with other men's wives or women who are not his wife. He will also rule his house well in the respect that his wife has a respect for him. She intelligently submits to him as he leads the home. His children have a respect for him. They're not always obedient, but they are characteristically submissive to his leading of the home. Well, secondly this morning, the second section, which is going to be much shorter, is simply this. We're going to look at his personal life and behaviour. Paul says that a man suitable for the eldership will be temperate, sober-minded, and of good behaviour. These three things, of course, are very closely related. To be temperate means to be restrained in the way you live. A man suitable for the work will be balanced. He's not excessive in things, but gives due attention to all his responsibilities. To be sober-minded means to be thoughtful regarding how you live. He's not an impulsive man living his life according to his immediate desires and whims. He thinks life is serious business and makes decisions accordingly. He's self-controlled. He's also of good behaviour, which means he strives to live in a way that doesn't offend God or men. As it relates to others, he does not behave rudely. 1 Corinthians 13:5. He isn't known for insulting behaviour. He's not known for abusive language. He's of good behaviour. There is no doubt, having said that, that a man's family and close friends will see a more candid side to him. So maybe, children, as you think about your father, you might think, my dad sometimes says dumb things and his jokes. Not very good sometimes. And sometimes I see my dad frustrated. You know, family and friends, close friends, will see a more candid side. There's no doubt about it. He will have a freedom with them that he might not have with strangers. But even then, he strives not to wound his family and close friends or to be offensive in the way he lives around them. And by the way, it's important to remember that good behaviour is very different from stuffy or solemn correctness. Some of the most solemnly correct people are also the most wicked. They're often poisoned through and through with bitter judgmentalism. Paul has something very different in mind when he speaks of good behaviour. And in terms, so that's how he relates to people in a sense. That's how he lives his life, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour. Paul says he's also a lover of what is good. See, all men and women have their particular interests, things that catch their attention, which they particularly pursue. Famous men have had their particular fascinations. Robert Haldane, for instance, a very famous Christian theologian and writer from the, I think it was early 1800s. I have some of his books on my shelf, excellent books on Romans, etc. He had a fascination with landscape gardening. J.C. Ryle, another one who I highly recommend, was a great lover of cricket. And many others have had scientific interest or interest in animals, interest in machines, and all kinds of things. They've had these fascinations with things. But here's the thing. A man suitable for eldership, there should be nothing dubious about his interests, his fascinations. Paul says he must be holy. He strives to remove himself from evil, to keep himself unspotted from the world. So what does he like reading? What does he like listening to? Would they be things that he would hide from the church if they came around? Would they be things he would hide if there was a fellowship meeting at his home? There should be nothing dubious in his particular interests or fascinations. He is a lover of what is good. We're going to finish there. We've got a number more to go next week, so that we're kind of halfway through our sermon. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we would have grace to consider, Lord, ourselves in the light of what we have read this morning. Pray for, particularly for men in the church, that each man would have a deep longing to follow Christ in every aspect of their life, so that they do run their homes well. They are very determined to be faithful to their wives and to, Lord, look after their own marriages. We pray that they would guide their children well and rule their homes well. Oh, Father, may their children look upon their father with respect. Oh, Father, we also pray that they might be lovers of what is good. Oh, Lord, for all of us, if there's anything dubious in us, Lord, in our interests, make it very plain to us and help us to cast it away. Oh, Father, we pray this morning that each one of us, as we reflect upon men suitable for oversight, that we would not be judgmental, but rather, Lord, we would give ourselves to that loving analysis which actually looks fondly upon fellow believers, but, Lord, is looking for those characteristics that will make a man suitable. Father, please raise up men, and for all of us, stir us up to become those men. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.